We've taken a little pause. We're resuming our expositional series in the book of Exodus, specifically our look at the Ten Commandments. This afternoon, we'll continue our study on the sixth commandment found in verse 13. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your holy law. Thank you for your Ten Commandments. We thank you for revealing to us your holy character through your law. Father, thank you for the law that functions as a mirror to show us our sins, to cause us to run to you. And Lord, it is also our guide to show us what holiness and Christ-likeness looks like. Father, I pray that you take your word, instruct us, take your law, instruct us, cause it to refine us and to lead us to Christ. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This afternoon is really a part two in looking at the sixth commandment. You may not remember part one, for we began looking at the sixth commandment in March. We're finally getting to the other half of this command now in May. But to refresh your memory real quick, last time we were together looking at the book of Exodus, we looked at the meaning of the sixth commandment and specifically what it prohibits, more of a negative application to it, to not murder. We really studied what murder is not, that it did not inherently include self-defense or necessary killing in war or that of capital punishment. The reason was because the goal of those were not inherently to destroy lives, but in fact to preserve lives. We then last time defined that what this command actually prohibited, which is murder, and murder as defined as an unlawful killing of a human being. We also looked at the heart of this command as Jesus authoritatively interpreted this and applied this command in the Sermon on the Mount, that to hate your brother was murder of the heart and is still breaking the sixth commandment. So that's a real quick summary of the first sermon on the sixth commandment. Again, we looked at what this command prohibits. It prohibits the unlawful killing of a human being. This brings us to this afternoon's sermon. Because we've already looked at the prohibitions of this command, I want us to now look at what are we actually commanded to do. We know what not to do, but what are we commanded to do? I mentioned this from the outset of our series on the Ten Commandments, if you remember, but each command, most of them are phrased in a negative way, thou shalt not. But each of them also implicitly, they're giving us a positive command, a positive aspect. They're telling us what not to do, but implicitly telling us what to do, what to value. So therefore, this afternoon, I want to dig into the positive application of this command, of this sixth command. And the main idea of our sermon and specifically looking at the positive aspect of the sixth commandment is this. God commands you to preserve human life. Yes, don't destroy life. Don't murder. But also we are to preserve and to protect life. We're to seek to preserve and to protect life. This sermon will be divided into two parts as we consider this positive teaching of the sixth commandment. First, I want us to look at what makes life so precious that God calls us to preserve and to protect it. And then I want us to think of ways that we can obey this command, of practical application for us as a Christian individual, as a church. How are we to seek to preserve and to protect life? So what makes human life so precious that God calls us to preserve and protect it? And how does that really look practically? So let's begin by considering the sacredness of human life. Implicit in the command not to kill is a theological emphasis of the sacredness of human life. God commands you not to take human life because there's something special and unique and sacred about human life. And what is it that makes human life so precious that it's a sin to take it, to destroy it, that it goes against God's holy law to do so? Now, before I answer this question biblically, I want to highlight the inadequacy of our current nation's secular worldview in addressing this question before us. You cannot answer this question rightly coming from this new religion of our society, this radical secularism. Let me ask a question. What makes human life so precious? How would our culture, current culture, secular worldview answer that question? What makes human life so precious? The secularists, our culture, cannot answer this question. If you ask the most powerful and most admired people in our country this question, what would distinguished professors of Ivy League schools say? What would our top scientists and our top science research universities, what would the cultural elites, what would whoever you can think of within our culture, how would they answer this question? What makes human life so precious? How would they answer this question? They can't. They would not be able to articulate why human life is so precious, so sacred. And do you know why? For the view of secularism, or really atheism, is that mankind evolved from eons old combustion of gases or from bacteria piggybacking crystals. They say humanity came about from just pure accident, from chaos and randomness. We have what we have today. You're here today because of chaos and randomness of millions of years. For them, for our current American society right now, the human race is no different than animals, just a more evolved version of them. In this view, there's nothing distinct about human life that makes it sacred. Life has no meaning, no true external meaning. We're all just a clump of cells, and that's it. In this view, human life, every human life, truly does not matter. The adage to live by is not that of sacredness of life for our culture, but survival of the fittest. Instead of sacredness of life, it's survive with your life by whatever means possible. And we see this sadly lived out in our culture. Ideas have consequences. Theology has consequences. What we believe affects how we behave. Your beliefs, your theology cannot stay confined in the walls of this church or in the halls of the university. Your theology, which everybody is a theologian, your theology, whether bad or good, is your worldview, is the way you see everything. If you believe humanity is just a random evolution of gases and some monkeys, then you will begin looking at humans without meaning, as those without meaning. Again, we see this on display in our culture. From small ways to the most depraved ways possible. From our culture caring more about animals, preserving the life of animals than of human babies in the womb. Almost 1,000 little babies in the womb of their mothers are murdered every day in America. Why is this modern day Holocaust happening in our country? It's because ideas have consequences. Theology has consequences for individuals, for nations. The secularist worldview does not see human life as inherently precious or worthy of life. A society, though, must place some sort of value on human life. And when it's not biblically, it just becomes pragmatically, which is basically human life is only precious as it's connected to its worth, its contribution to society, sometimes connected to power, or even just convenience. I mean, one example of this you see historically, as you think of Russia and the right after 1917, the Marxist Revolution, there's actually a word, a phrase that they invented called former persons. So this is in Marxist Russia after 1917 revolution, or in that time period. And they said there are some people who are just called former persons. And those people who are former persons were the former oligarchy or nobility. And they called them former persons, saying they're no longer humans now. We get to choose who's humans, and y'all are not humans. Y'all we look at with no meaning. So we see societies are going to have to place value on human life. And if it's not the biblical view, they're going to use some other tactic to place value on human life. And sometimes it's just political power. Therefore, babies in the womb or others that do not contribute to society are deemed to be murdered without repercussion. Another example can be seen in the statistics coming out of large cities in America this year. homicide and violent crimes are on the rise in many of the major cities in our country. For example, saw an article this weekend, Minneapolis, homicide is up 92% in Minneapolis, Minnesota. If you live in that city, homicide, murder has increased almost 100%. Not double, but almost 100%. Senseless killings, killing people for cars, wallets, money. No respect for human life at all. The only time a human life matters to those in our secularist culture is when it can use that person's death for political gain, political power, and that's it. And that's the secular worldview. It does not have the ability to see every life as inherently valuable and precious. One point I can think of is over, one example is over 50 years ago, there's a Time magazine. Now on its cover, it had the question, is God dead? And the whole issue was making the point that God is dead, meaning the belief of God is dead in America. Religion is dead. The Western world has left religion and has embraced atheism, and the atheistic secular worldview. Well, I think if Time magazine did something today, it may not be that question, is God dead? But maybe the question is man dead? The biblical doctrine of man as inherently worthy and life as sacred is declining. When we try to get rid of God, we will be in essence getting rid of the sacredness of the life of man as well. And that's what our society has done. So now that I've painted this bleak picture of reality of a secularist worldview, which is our country's right now, I want to give you the biblical worldview. Because what is the true answer? Because we know there's a better answer than what our culture gives today. The answer is that every human life is sacred and precious from the womb to the tomb because God made us. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, it is so simple. This is the first catechism question I taught my little ones. Right? You might have taught your kids this. This is the first catechism question. So children, are you ready? Those who know some catechism questions. So every child, look up. If you see me, and adults, if you want to answer this question too. Who made you? God, good job. Sorry. That's what I want to hear. There you go. Yeah. Who made you? That's one of the first questions you ask in catechism. Who made you? God. God made me. Why did the first question of catechism for children? Because knowing that is so crucial and foundational. Who made you? Really think of that answer. Who made you? Think of it. Who made you? Who made you? God made you. That's right. The answer is God. The answer is not random combustion of gases. The answer is God, the creator, God who has all power, who created all things. Think about it. Our children here right now know more about the world than the majority of our secular culture. They know that God made them, and our culture doesn't. The leaders of all of our institutions in our culture don't even know them. See, this distinction of creator and creation is fundamental to the Christian faith. This is where we must go to the scriptures. But this is where we find the answers of life, how we got here, who we are, why we are here. And right at the beginning of the Bible, we're told that God created all things 6 days. But specifically, on that 6th day, God created his crowning achievement, the climax of created order, which isn't an animal, but it's humanity. He created Adam, and then he created Eve from Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, that Brother Carlos read for us, we're told the important theological truth that not only did God just make humanity, but he made humanity in his image. And this is monumental. This is monumental in understanding ourselves, understanding humanity, understanding the 6th commandment. Why is the unlawful taking of human life a sin? Why is it breaking of the 6th commandment? Because life is sacred. God did not make any of the other living creatures in his image. There's something about human life that is sacred, that's different. You are made in the image of God, everyone here. A rock is not made in the image of God. You look to the person on your right, they're made in the image of God. A cat's not made in the image of God, no matter how much you love cats. But you look at the person on your left, man, person's made in the image of God. The plant in your house is not made in the image of God. But all of humanity is made in the image of God. And it's because we're made in the image of God that our lives are sacred. The Bible tells us this in Genesis 9, verse 6. It says, whoever sheds the blood of men, by men shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. That's Genesis 9, 6. Why do we not shed the blood of other humans? Because they're made in the image of God. That's why. That's the biblical reason. We don't take another person's life because they're made in the image of God. That brings the question, what does it mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I believe the answer to this question is simple, but it's also deep, rich, complex. There's probably so much more in it that we may not be able to comprehend, but we know what it does mean. We can know the foundation, and we can probably dig more into it. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it includes many different aspects that are unique among humans that animals don't have. Think of breathing or morality. Those could be aspects of being made in the image of God. It could be that that we're relational creatures, just like God is the triune God, one God, three persons, a holy community with himself. Humanity, we're created for community that's different than animals. I believe those are aspects and implications of being made in the image of God, but I don't think that's the essence of what it means to be made in the image of God. Instead, I believe the essence of what it means to be made in the image of God is that God has stamped within us his image so that we may reflect his glory, his image to all of creation. We see this in Genesis 1:28. After being told that humanity is made in the image of God, he then commands them to be fruitful and to multiply, to extend God's representation and glory throughout the earth, throughout mankind. See, God has marked us. He's created us in a way that our essence reflects him. Not that we are God, but that we are made in his image. We're God's chosen part of creation to be the physical means through which he would manifest his own divine presence in the world. Therefore, our being made in the image of God is not bound by our function to it, but is bound to our very essence. It is immutable, for God is immutable. You cannot change from beginning with being made in God's image to not being made in God's image. If you're a human today, you are made in God's image. You can't change that. No one can make you a former human being or a subhuman. Think of it this way. You cannot change the immutable fact that you are made in the image of God in the same way you cannot change the fact of your DNA from your parents. Right? You are made as a combination of both of your parents, biological parents. That's part of your being. You cannot change that, no matter how you act. You can renounce your parents' last name. You can leave them. You can change everything about your personality, your appearance, make it completely opposite of your biological parents. But that won't change your genetic makeup. You are made in their image, so to speak. You can't change it. It has no dependency upon your actions or lack of actions or functions or nothing like that. Same way with being made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. It's immutable. We cannot change that fact or truth ourselves. No one else, government, power, other people in high places, no one can change that. Our essence is God's stamp. We were created for his glory to represent, to reflect him to all creation. We can't escape that truth. So with that said, the image of God, then, is not something that may wax or wane in a human person. For example, the image of God is not dependent on how rational a person is. It's not like if a person is no longer able to think rationally that they no longer bear God's image. No, the image is not dependent upon physical abilities or lack thereof. The image is not unlocked when you get married or have kids. No. Even outright heinous sins against God and rebellion towards God does not take away the image of God. Our culture can ignore, hate, ridicule, and even try to destroy this truth. But they can't change the truth. They can't change the fact, just like you can't change your DNA from your parents. Your denial cannot undo the work of God. The mark of God upon humanity is immovable and immutable. One more point I want to add here as we think of the essence of being made in the image of God. That also includes the aspect that we were made physically given an eternal soul. Genesis 2, we're told that creation, God breathed into Adam's physical body and gave him an eternal soul. Only man receives the breath of God, no one else. We're created in the image of God, for we're given a soul, an eternal soul. We're not just a clump of cells, we are image bearers of God that possess eternal souls within us, created to reflect God's glory. Every human being in here is created with an eternal soul from conception on. When we die, we don't merely go to the ground and dust. Our bodies do that. But our souls depart from us to live eternally, whether in heaven, in God's holy presence, or in hell, in God's wrathful presence. So because we are made in the image of God, our lives are sacred. For God chose us. He made us to reflect and to represent his glory. If man chooses to unlawfully take that person's life, that is a sin that is cosmic treason against the Creator who created you. You do not have the authority to take another image bearer's life. The taking of life has eternal consequences for it because each person has an eternal soul. Therefore, that's why biblical Christianity supports and teaches that human life is sacred. Life has purpose. Life has meaning. We can give an answer to why every single human life matters. The atheistic secular worldview cannot. Ask others, why does any life matter? They'll not be able to give an answer. You can then proclaim to them the biblical truth of humanity being made in the image of God. Now, before we move on to the practical application of this truth, I want us to consider the historical fact of sin. Now, this is important when we discuss the theological truth of being made in God's image. For some have argued that after the fall, the entrance of sin into the world, that all of humanity lost the image of God. That they can only retrieve it by becoming Christians. This view teaches that only Christians are made in the image of God. Only Christians' lives are sacred. How are we to answer that? Well, first, this is nowhere taught in Scripture. We already read in Genesis 9 about why one does not shed the blood of another human, it's because they're made in the image of God. In addition, we're looking at the sixth commandment, which is after the fall, and God's infamous emphasis on the sacredness of life, for it's a sin to take unlawfully. So the Bible categorically opposes this teaching. The Bible teaches every human is made in the image of God, before and after the fall. However, though the fall is important, it is an important point in human history, and it does affect our humanity. How does it affect our humanity as it relates to image bearing? Well, let me give you an illustration that may be helpful to see the distinction. Think of image bearing as a mirror. We are all little mirrors to reflect God's glory to all creation. When the fall happened, when sin entered the world, God does not go and take away the mirror aspect of who we are. He doesn't take away the image-bearing essence of who we are. However, though, sin does break the mirror. Right? It does shatter. It doesn't destroy it, but it shatters it to where it's now distorted. We're not reflecting right. We're not reflecting God like we should. This is a good way to view humanity as made in the image of God and how we're affected by sin. We're still image bearers of God, but now we're marred, broken image bearers of God. This is why sin is so heinous, so wicked. This is why we should hate sin and despise it. It mars us. It deforms us. It breaks us. It's not how we should be. It's not what we are created for. This is why we can say certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Once again, our atheistic culture can't give any moral standard or moral absolute truths. Only in an atheistic secular culture, only culture dictates what's right and wrong, whose life is valuable, whose life isn't. But what's the answer to the brokenness, our brokenness of sin by sin? The answer to how sin has left us marred and deformed spiritually. How are we to reflect God's glory now? I'm glad you asked. The answer is Christ. The Bible says this, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the exact imprint, the exact image of God's nature in humanity. The Bible says Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the exact imprint. He's the exact image of God in humanity. You want to see the perfect reflection of the character and glory of God? Look at Christ. He is the perfect image and representation of God. He is the mirror that has no breaks in it. No shatter in his mirror. He doesn't have a smudge on his mirror. He's the perfect reflection of God. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, that's why Christ came to save us. He came to deal with our sin once for all. That's what Christ did on the cross. He defeated sin, which caused us to be marred and broken. He's dealt with sin so that now when God sees us, he doesn't see it broken. If you trust in Christ alone. When God sees us, he sees God's perfection represent. He sees the mirror of Christ when he sees us. Now, what is the purpose of the church? To grow in Christ's likeness. For the Spirit of God to slowly repair our mirror, so to speak. Then we're called to go, to multiply, spiritually speaking, to proclaim the gospel to all, so that all image bearers can be restored back to what they were made for. We're not to go to bring a physical sword against other image bearers, like the Crusades of the Middle Ages. That's not right. We're to bring the spiritual sword and stab this into lifeless bodies to bring them back to life, so that they would be restored. So that brings us to just practical application. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's moral character. As his people, we are called to reflect his glory, reflect his character, which means following his whole law, which includes the sixth commandment. I want to close by considering how to live lives that seek to preserve life, how to live lives that seek to protect life, that see the sacredness of life. Now, the application here is unlimited. This is another thing that you could do today at home, something I don't cover here. Think of other ways you can live out as a Christian to obey the sixth commandment, not just taking life, but how can you live in such a way that values life, human life? Well, a very basic beginning of application to this truth is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's to treat others as you would like to be treated. Why? Because that person, your neighbor, which is every human being alive, is made in the image of God. Even if you don't like them, even if they've wronged you, they're made in the image of God. God calls us to love them. This means we are to treat everyone as image bearers because they are. Doesn't matter about their age, location in the womb, physical or mental abilities, how much money or lack thereof, amount of melanin, their occupation. It doesn't matter. That should not dictate how we treat other human beings. The only thing that should dictate how we treat them is that they're made in the image of God. There are three ways I've thought of for this afternoon in which we can seek to preserve life and proclaim the sacredness of life. The first one, which I think is the most dire in our culture right now, is this, is babies in the wombs. It's proclaiming that babies in the wombs are made in the image of God. That their life is sacred. That abortion is murder. The church must preach against this sin, this breaking of the sixth commandment. Our culture is one of death. Death of the most vulnerable, if you consider it. The place that should be the safest place in the world. And a mother's womb has become the most dangerous place to live in America. So first, we must proclaim this truth to others. Sadly, I've seen more and more professing Christians become fine with the murder of babies. That we must teach that babies are made in the image of God. That babies are not an inconvenience, but a blessing and gift from God. That they're eternal little souls. Persuade others not to sacrifice their babies to the God of convenience for our culture. I mean, if you think child sacrifice is a thing of the past, it's not. That's what our country is doing right now. It's not Moloch, but it's child sacrifices to the God of convenience. whatever that may look like. Talk about babies and children in a way that shows how much of a blessing they really are. I mean, help out with pregnancy crisis centers that help women who are pregnant. We do a drive each year to raise money for pregnancy center in our own area. See, the murder of babies is not just a political issue. It's a moral. It's what Christians should preach against. Second, the sin of partiality based on the level of melanin in one's skin. That is sin. Racism is a sin. And I'm talking about real racism here. Not the definition of racism that is being taught today, but real racism. Treating others as subhuman because of the level of melanin they have. That is wrong. Now, our culture has tried to redefine things and make things political, but it's not political. Critical race theory and its view on race and racism and all those things is unbiblical, it's illogical, it's actually a very racist. However, true racism, though, still exists. I mean, I just heard this past year of a church that taught that certain people of certain skin color were not made in the image of God. Now, that's wrong and unbiblical. Christians, we must preach against true racism. We must be able to differentiate between race baiting of our culture and its redefinition of terms between the real sin of true racism. Now, last, I want to address an issue that seems to be ignored by culture and even sometimes the church. And again, many of these are seen as political, but none of these are political. It's all moral issues. Lastly, is that of the blessing and gift of police officers to our nation and community. Police officers, law enforcement, they are protectors and preservers of life in our community. That is their job description, is to protect and to serve. They run into situations that we all run from. We're all leaving those situations, calling law enforcement to come help us. They put their lives on the line to protect and to preserve life. Their job description is basically to treat every life the same. Right? And let's thank God for our local law enforcement, but also celebrate them, honor them, respect them, showing honor where honor is due. Our law enforcement deserve honor from our communities. As Christians, we should be the first ones to back the blue, so to speak, to support our police officers. Supporting police is a way to support the teaching of this command, right? To support the preservation and protection of life. Police officers, law enforcement are true heroes of our community and of our country. And as Christians, we should see this and promote that. Lastly, the best way to apply this truth to the sanctity of life is to preach the gospel to everyone. We preach Christ to everyone because all sinners need to be restored, forgiven of their sins. Right? Yes, we need to preach against the murder of babies, preach against racism, preach against, value the good of and blessing of police officers. All that's important. But and they need to preach the gospel. That's the only way where hearts will be changed and true image bearers will be restored fully as God has created them. What more can you do to say that life was sacred than by preaching Christ to others, by declaring the power of God into salvation to rescue not just their physical lives, but their eternal souls from eternal damnation. That's the greatest application you can do if you think all life is sacred, is preach the gospel, preach Christ to those who don't know it. Now, I know there's a lot more application here. You could spend so many sermons on just the applications in our culture, so many different ways, but hopefully that gets the ball rolling, and you can even discuss later today of different applications of how we can keep the sixth commandment by honoring, preserving, and protecting. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you that he is your exact imprint. He is the image of you and humanity. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he's done for us to restore us, to make us whole, to restore us back to fully reflecting you like we should. Lord, I pray that you take this command, take your law, once again, pierce our hearts, convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us, shape us, and transform us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing hymn number 307, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank Thank you.
Man, Sawyer's got that catechism down. I like the